turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And again, we're going to discuss the death of Judas. I spent a lot of time this week just thinking about this. Remember when people used, your education system seemed to be more intelligent? Goodness. All right. Anyway, don't forget next week begins daylight savings time, Sandy's favorite day of the year. It takes us about a month to get used to it. Well, we won't go into that anymore. All right, Matthew chapter 27, the death of Judas. Of course, we dealt with it last week, but there are things that I want to reemphasize, and there are things that I want to emphasize that I did not do last week. The question, why do we have, and in fact, this is something I saw over and over again, the question of the chronology of this text, really of all four Gospels, why do they put things the way they put them, where they put them? I don't know. That's just the way they wrote. But I've discussed this with you in times past, and it's important. Matthew writes by subject matter. Now, Luke is the only one of the Gospels, as far as I'm concerned, that deals with things chronologically. He does that more than the other three writers. John seems to just ignore it. Matthew deals with it because he deals with the subject. He deals with this subject. Then he goes to this subject and he deals with this. And we see that throughout his gospel. And it's confusing for us because we do things chronologically. We have the first day of the month and the second day of the month and so forth. A lot of your ancients did not do that. They would deal with subject matter, and they would align it in its importance or how they wanted to present it, and then they would go to the next thing. And it's very confusing for us when we go back and we look at a lot of these things because we think, well, they're dealing with this chronologically when in fact they're not. They're dealing with it by subject matter. So we've got to be careful here. And this gets into the question about Judas. It was fascinating. Exactly in what time frame did he commit his suicide? We know he killed himself. Well, when did he do it? Did he do it when the Sanhedrin made their judgment on Jesus? Did he do it after the crucifixion? When did he do it? Well, nobody tells us because Matthew's the only one that deals with this subject at all except Luke in the book of Acts. So it's important that we consider these things in different ways than oftentimes we do. What happened with Judas in his death is something that was publicized. Either in the death of Christ, it was understood what he did. It was understood the action between he and the high priests. His death was known. What happened after his death was known. And it was something, regardless of how you viewed it, it was common knowledge. And so Matthew puts this in as something that the Jews especially would have had a very good understanding of. They would have remembered this. And so in that way, it was very important. Now, we have in verses 1 and 2 this condemnation of Jesus. The verdict is given us in verses 1 and 2. Let's read it. When the morning was come, and that would have been after Peter's denial of Christ, it would have been early morning. All this took place very early. Remember this, from the time that we begin this way back in the earlier chapters of Matthew, we've been on it a long time. It has been one night. All these things took place. Jesus warned his disciples that these things were going to happen. He told them over and over and over again as they traveled to Jerusalem. It was a very short period of time, though, this end part. They knew it. They had to have known it, but they didn't think about it. And as a result of that, they were shocked when it actually happened. And they forgot about it until after the resurrection. Then they remembered the word of Jesus. And it amazes me how many times in our own experience do we know exactly what's going on, but in the heat of the moment or in the shock of the situation, we forget. We don't think about it. And then afterwards, oh yeah, I knew that. And it was kind of their experience here. We have the morning come, and remember this now, and just, I mean, it's not going to be long at all until Jesus is crucified, until he dies, and until he's put in the ground. This is all going to happen before sunset. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We have the Sanhedrin proper putting forth its verdict. It does not demand that every member of the council was there, because there were some that did not participate in this. But it was the body. It was that which gave authority to them to do what they did, even though, and remember this, we have something that's totally illegal here. What they did is awful. And we see it in our politics, of course, not to this extent. But we see men who twist the truth as far as it will go so that they can say, we haven't broken the law. And really, that's what these men have done, except they did break the law. Maybe not the biblical law, but certainly the law that they followed at that time and the way these procedures were supposed to take place. They felt like they had to do that because they knew, or they assumed, that if they allowed this to be carried out in a proper way, Jesus' followers would rebel against them, and who knows what would happen then. So they wanted to get him in, get it done in the darkness, and get him out of the way. And that's what they assume they have done. Isn't it amazing that even when you have men at their most wicked, they cannot escape the purpose of God? We think of men's action, we say, oh, this is horrible. This is bad. But let me tell you something, we better remember that God is in control of everything that takes place in our lives. He is not outside that equation ever. And even though these men did what they did in a tremendous wickedness, yet it was the purpose of God carried out. This is what he intended to do. And it's hard for us to to understand that. We look at circumstances and we think, why does this have to happen? We don't always have that answer, but we can always be assured that God is in control of the situation, and we need to remember that. Now, going on with this, verse 2, and when they had bound him, and remember last week I told you, for this final hearing, the prisoner was to be unbound. In our court system, you'll find a man, he's got tattoos all over his face, he's the ugliest thing that ever hit town, and he'll be sitting in court with a beautiful suit on. And they try to cut his hair, try to make him look like, you know, a fine man. If he doesn't have too many tattoos on his face, sometimes he don't look too bad. But they want to present him in such a way that the jury is not biased by his orange jumpsuit or by the chains on his hands. Well, in that court, they unbound the prisoner so that he would be able to offer a defense. Jesus didn't offer a defense. I don't know if he was given an opportunity to offer a defense. We're not told. But after the verdict was given, they rebound him. And so it says, and when they had bound him, this is the second time, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Again, they did not have the authority to execute Jesus. Now, certain Jews earlier than this had tried on several occasions to do just that. They'd tried to stone him, they tried to throw him off a cliff, they did all kinds of things because they wanted him dead. In their opposition to him, their answer was to kill him. And it's hard. We live in a pluralistic society. Now, if you could live in the Mideast, you would see this line more sharply contrasted. In the Mideast, you're either right or wrong. If you're right, you're on our side. If you're wrong, you should be dead. And we're going to do everything we can do to kill you. And that's true in a lot of societies. And it goes all the way back through history. Now, we think differently today to some extent. But you get down to the very basics of what men are, and it's still that kind of hostility toward others, that if they're not with us, they're against us, and if they're against us, they should be destroyed. The Jews wanted to destroy Jesus because he was a threat to their system, to their way of thinking. And he challenged that. Every time he confronted them, he challenged that. He challenged their thinking. And I think it makes plain as we go through this text the kind of men that we're dealing with here. Let's go on with this. Of course, I had to take him to Pontius Pilate. Now, I believe verses 1 and 2, more than anything else, the way it's situated here, is here to set the stage for what follows, beginning with verse 3. Verse 3, this situation with Judas. Judas is a very interesting character. He was a man, and you can't just say that he hardened his heart against God. He was a vessel of Satan to carry out a purpose as no other man in history. He was a pivotal character. He was someone that God chose to do this work. And it was a position of judgment and destruction. That's who and what Judas was. What do you have when you have a man that's hardened against God? Now, I want you to think about this. What kind of man is that? We have our TV villains and we have our comic book villains. And they're totally evil. They have no mercy. They have no feelings. They have no compassion of any kind. But that's not true of the human nature. Even those that are hardened against God are men who have feelings. The most wicked men, I've dealt with some pretty nasty characters in my life. And all those men, regardless of how hardened they were or how tough they were, you know, when you get them just by themselves, their humanity begins to show. And you could deal with them as a man to a man on a level where you could see their remorse, their regrets, things they had done in the past that they wished they hadn't done. Now, if there were a group around, they wouldn't do that. They're too tough for that. But you get them where they're just talking to you. And many times I've had men open up to me about how they felt about situations of life. And you see that there is a man there. You approach them in regards to salvation, and they begin to push you away. Now, I want you to think about this. I've had so many guys, such loving guys, such compassionate guys, men who are so involved in the community, and all these things that make what we would call a good man is contrasted by what I just talked about, a bad man. And you begin to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have the exact same reaction. They push you away. Oh, thank you, that's very nice, and I know that's probably true, but I'm not interested right now in that. Or the very, very bad man says, no, I don't want to talk about that. A friend of mine talked to me the other day, and he was talking about a man that he talked to in regards to the Lord, and that man said, you're making me very uncomfortable right now. Good men, bad men, what's the difference? Without salvation, men are men, and they are tools of the devil. And we may not see them that way, but that is what influences them. When we are in rebellion against God, oh my goodness, we are in serious trouble because we are then instruments of the devil. And we don't even know it. And we don't see things wrong with what men do that violate the word of God. We don't see it as a violation. We don't have any conviction against sin because the Holy Spirit's not convicting us. Now that does not mean that when we sin, we don't regret it. That doesn't mean that we don't get down on ourselves, because we do. Everybody does. I talked about those hard men and the times that they have talked to me about their families, their children, their parents, and how they regret the way they treated different people and what they would do if they could only go back and do it differently. But they still wouldn't turn to God. And what we have with this man, Judas, remember this, a man who was filled with Satan, the man that said, one of you is a devil. The one that Jesus identified as the son of perdition, the son of destruction. This man felt a great regret, but he didn't repent. He did not turn to God. And this is something we need to consider. This is something we need to mull over. One of the problems that I have with, I don't know about all of you that I know about, including me, is that we have the kind of technology with us right now. We have to be entertained every minute. There's always something to draw our minds toward a thing. In times past, men were left with themselves much longer. I was watching a video on pruning apples, and he was talking about men sitting in a tavern discussing apples. This, of course, in England. And he said they would do that more back then because they didn't have televisions to watch at night. What do people do? Well, they congregate together. People do that. And they talk and they discuss. We just watch TV. Or we play on our phones. And in a way, we are robbed of deep thought. We don't know how to think anymore. We don't ponder things. We don't take time to think deeply about anything. And if we need to think deeply about something, we get into Wikipedia and ask it what it thinks about it. And that becomes our thing, our thinking. And that's ridiculous. You and I need to learn to take, especially the scripture, and ponder what it actually says. You do not have a timeline in reading the Bible. We have read the Bible through in a year, read the Bible through in 6 months, read the Bible through in 5 years. You don't have to do that. What you do have to do is read the Bible. Well, I don't understand the Bible. The reason you don't understand the Bible is because you don't read the Bible. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. The reason it doesn't make sense to you is because you don't spend time reading it. You don't spend time in the Word. You don't think about it. You don't worry over it. You don't worry about yourself. And if this passage concerning Judas should, if it doesn't do anything else, it should make us worry about ourselves. It should make me take a look at myself. When we talk about repentance, what are we talking about? When we're talking about sin, what are we talking about? When we talk about all these things that are related here to this man Judas, what are we talking about? And how does it relate to us? Now in verse 3, Judas's regret and his death. There are so many things here. The same one who drove him to do what he does will charge him against God for doing it. Have you ever noticed that about Satan? Satan will draw you into sin and then tell you how awful you are that you fell into sin. Satan is an adversary. He's a liar. He is your greatest enemy, and yet you listen to him. Don't say we're not influenced by Satan, because we are. The problem, oftentimes, is that we're not aware of who it is that's drawing us into sin. Seems like the idea came from me, and it may well have, but it is demonic in nature if it's against God. But it doesn't seem like that big a deal. What is it that drove Judas to do what he did? And what is it that caused him to react to it the way he did? We need to think about that. I mean, we need to think for weeks about that. I have been thinking about that for weeks. Verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Verse 3. Judas, who had betrayed him. It's very interesting to me that all four of the gospel writers, that betrayal is very, very important to them. They always put it forward. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. The comparison between Peter and Judas. All my commentaries have it. Everything that I can find dealing with this subject always contrasted Peter and Judas, or compared them in the sense that Peter did this and Judas did this, but Peter actually repented and had godly sorrow, and Judas didn't. Now listen to me. There is no comparison between Peter and Judas. There is no comparison at all. Peter is seen as a weak individual. Let me tell you something. Any one of us could be Peter. You find yourself in a particular position where you should speak out, where you should do something, and do not, you're like Peter. And you can think about this as long as you want to, but Peter's weaknesses are the same as our weaknesses. We struggle with the same kind of thing. Peter's embarrassment, should he have done what he did? No. But Jesus told him that's exactly what was going to happen. And Peter discounted the word of the Lord and fell into the sin that he fell into. How many times has God told you exactly what's going to happen to you if you disobey him, and you go ahead and do it, and sure enough, that's what happens. And we don't consider those things closely enough. We can set Peter way over here and say, that was Peter. But we never consider, that's also me. When you disobey the word of God, or when you don't take seriously what God warns you about, you are in trouble. And Peter was in trouble. And he sinned. And he had regret. But his repentance toward God was real. He never turned away from God. He was broken in the same way we could say that David was broken. In the Old Testament, David fell into grievous sin, but he never ceased to be a child of God. He never ceased in his loving God. Scott read the other night for our devotional, against you and you only have I sinned. Peter could say the same thing, against you and you only have I sinned. And you and I could say the same thing, because the emphasis on everything is our relationship with God. Our relationship with one another comes from our relationship with God. Judas didn't have that. Judas was a man alone. He was a man without hope. Now, two things in verse 3 that I want to point out. First of all, Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. Have you thought about that? You're the instrument by which he is condemned, and you saw that he was condemned. How does that work? Of course he was condemned. Did Judas not think that that's what would happen to Jesus? He knew that's what was going to happen to Jesus. The Jews had been trying to kill Jesus for so long now, ever since Judas had been associated with him. And Judas had become a part of that plot. There are those that argue, well, Judas did not expect the death of Jesus. I wrote a pretty good argument for that, in fact. Judas expected that Jesus would have to manifest himself as the Messiah. Therefore, he would come into his own. And Judas was actually trying to help Jesus, trying to get him to step forward and take his position. Now, to me, that's just stupid. That wasn't his purpose at all. Judas knew what was at stake here. He knew exactly what he was doing. So what does it mean? When he saw that he was condemned, what does that mean? It means there came a point of realization. Have you ever sinned in such a way that afterwards you said to yourself, what have I done? How could I have done this? Oh, no. You knew what you were doing when you did it. But you didn't see the severity of it. I didn't know it would impact people the way it impacted them. I didn't know that I would feel so bad about it afterwards. All kinds of things. Can you see what you have done? Do you realize it? Do you understand it? The word means to discern a thing, to realize a thing. Judas was confronted with the gravity of what he had done to Jesus. I've dealt with men who have spoken to me in the strictest confidence. You know, it's an amazing thing about sin, especially when we're dealing with the guilt of sin, we want to tell somebody about it. You ever notice that? I've had things confessed to me that I would never talk about. Most of the time it wasn't surprising, because the people you deal with, they do things like that. But some of those things you would not want anybody to know. So why would you tell me? Why would you say anything about it at all? Now, it's one thing to confess your sins one to another. It's one thing to confess your sins to God. But what about when you confess your sin, but there's no repentance on your part? You have to get it off your chest, but you're not going to really do anything about it. Now, think about this in relationship to what Judas is going through here. And think about it in relationship to yourself. Let me ask you the question. What is it that stops you from going to God? What is it that keeps you from confessing your sin to God? What is it that keeps you from repenting in a godly way? What is it that stops us from doing that? Part of it is that we realize that God demands that we live a godly life. To repent of our sins means that we turn away from our sin to follow God. I think if men could continue in sin and follow God, maybe they would like that. But the demand is we cease sin. We don't do it. We turn away from our sin to God. That's what repentance basically means here. It means to turn around and go the other way. And men want to be saved. It's amazing to me the people that I knew in the South that were saved. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But look at where they are on Friday night, on Saturday night, and many times on Sunday night. You say, you're a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a believer. But have you repented of your sin? Well, can't you have both? No, you can't have both. And I think for a lot of us, that's why we will not repent. That's why we will not turn to God, because he is going to confront us with our sin. Judas realized that Jesus was condemned. Judas realized what he had done. He realized the gravity of it. Oh no, what have I done? He repented himself. Two things here in verse 3 that I've been just rolling over in my mind. One, he saw what he had done. And secondly, he repented himself. Those two things. And what does that mean? I mean, he's going to have a reaction to that. He is going to act based on this. He realized what he had done, and he was sorry that he had done it. Realizing what you've done wrong, confessing what you have done wrong, being sorry that you have done wrong is not enough. I told you last week, I believe, I listened to an old sermon by John MacArthur talking about repentance, talking about evangelism. And boy, it was a good sermon. And I thought, where has this kind of preaching gone? Because by and large today, evangelism is an open invitation to be saved without any kind of requirements at all. And MacArthur, he presented a very good case. Repentance and faith in Christ is just that. You repent of your sin, which means you turn away from it to follow God. And faith in Christ is obedience to Christ. Remember how I've defined faith so often? It is to trust God and obey God. Those components must be there if you have true biblical faith, if you have saving faith. And it is going to direct the way you live your life. Now, I've talked about this in times past, but some of the worst guys I've ever known especially from my childhood, men that you just would not ever think about as being Christians became Christians. One of the few real fistfights I ever got into as a kid, and I mean it was a humdinger. And the boy that I got into a fight with, I did not like him, he did not like me. And it was like two tomcats. Every time we were around each other, we wanted to get in a fight. And so I asked my friend the other day about this man, my age, whatever happened to him. He said, oh, he got saved. He lived his life as a wonderful Christian man. And I thought I would have liked to have seen him just to talk to him. Christianity brings us together in a way that nothing else can. I've known men that I have absolutely nothing in common with, don't want to have anything in common with, don't like what they like, yet we have Christ in common. And we are brothers in that sense. We love to be together. But the only thing that we have in common is Jesus Christ. I could say the same thing about me and Sandy. Sandy met me and she, ugh, he's awful. I don't want anything to do with him. And she didn't. The only thing that we had in, now, that wasn't true of me, but the only thing that we had in common was Jesus Christ. That's what brought us together. That's what keeps us together. That's who we are. What is it that binds you to other people? What is it that controls what you think and what you do? It's one thing that you see what you've done wrong and you're sorry that you've done that, but where does that leave you? How does that work in your life? It didn't do anything for Judas. He was a man whose whole life was a life of destruction. What's your life? Well, look, Judas say, oh, what he did was awful. Well, what do you do? Who is it that guides your life, who leads you? You can be successful in every way, but if you do not have Christ in your heart, is there really that much difference between you and Judas? He was a man that knew despair. A lot of people that are unchristian don't know despair. I've dealt with men. I'll tell you what, I've dealt with men that are so hard. Men who were dying. I talked to a man that was dead within 2 weeks after I talked to him. And I asked him, I said, can we talk about salvation? And he laughed at me. I'm not interested in that. The man was knocking on death's door and he knew it. And he was hard against God. He did not want anything to do with God. He didn't mind talking about it. It meant nothing to him, but he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Is that so different than Judas? A man who was in the depth of despair, but he would not turn to God. We could say, well, he couldn't. He could not turn to God because Jesus has already called him a devil, called him the son of destruction. He could not. He would not. There's no difference in that. Men are what they are. I want to tell you something. Listen carefully to this. If God is dealing with your heart, it is because he is drawing you to him for salvation. That's not true of every man. It is not true of every man. God does not draw every man to salvation. Don't you ever think he does. There are those who are in the depth of depravity. They suffer from that depravity. They hate that depravity. But they won't turn it loose. They will not turn to God. And there are those that say, well, they cannot turn to God. There's no difference. Man in his own nature is in rebellion against God, and he may do it very sweetly, or he may do it in a terrible way. Sandy and I have known some of the sweetest ladies that you can imagine that were, I tell you, they were witches. But they were sweet witches. And they did everything they could do to thwart the preaching of the gospel, but they did it in such a sweet way. We better take a close look at our own hearts and ask the question, who is it that guides me? Who do I follow? Judas, discerned that he was condemned. Of course he was condemned. Judas knew that. But the gravity of it hadn't sunk in. He repented himself. Aha, there it proves that Judas repented and became a Christian. I get so tired of this. What does it mean to repent? Well, there's two things that deal with repentance in the scripture and the way it's used. One is, oh, I wish I had not done that. I am so sorry that I did that. And the other is like the thief on the cross that says, Lord, have mercy on me. So it's not just that guilt of sin, but it's the actual turning to God. Two completely different things. Judas was not a child of God. He was a child of the devil. And let me say something here in case I forget. The devil throws away his tools. The devil destroys. The devil will lead you into a life. He will guide you into a life that intends your destruction. And people just walk right into it. It's hard for us to understand pure evil. No mercy, no remorse, just evil. Satan intends to destroy you. Everything he does in your life is to prepare you for that destruction. And then he judges you for it. He leads you into sin and then he condemns you for it. Have you ever known a person that will talk you into doing something wrong? I'm talking about his kids. Get you to do something wrong and then tell on you. You ever had anybody like that in your life? They'll tell on you. They'll get you into trouble and you'll take the blame for it. Satan is like that to an unimaginable extent. Because his whole point is to condemn you before God. And he does that. He did that to Judas right here. He was done with him. Judas had served his purpose. There was nothing left. Judas was a man who lusted after the things of this world. Satan used those things to draw him into sin, and when he was done with him, he destroyed him. What a terrible thing. This sorrow that Judas felt, this realization of what he had done, and the weight of that on him. Turn again with me. I think we looked at it last week, but I want to look at it again. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Corinthians were a mess. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's dealing with repentance, godly sorrow. And he's talking about specific instances here, specific situations. Verse 10, I just want to deal with this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be regretted, not to be repented of, not to be regretted. When God is burdening you with sin and draws you to true repentance, you'll never regret that. If you repent of your sin, if you become a child of God, you will never regret that. And you'll never turn around the other way either. Now notice the other one. Verse 10, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. We have godly sorrow and we have worldly sorrow. In both instances, we have true regret. In both instances, we have a realization of our own sin. One works toward our relationship with God. The other is destructive in every way. Now, I want to read again, too, 1 John chapter 2. And I may not be done with this yet. I'm not sure. But what is it that motivates a man like Judas? What is it that motivates people to live lives of sin? You need to think about this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And I like some of the readings that I've read in this. Stop loving the world. It can be read in two ways. One is stop something you're already doing. And the other one is don't you dare touch that. Have you ever noticed that we have a tendency to touch things we're not supposed to touch? Don't touch that. Remember little kids touching the hot stove. Don't touch that. And they're going to touch it. And then they start crying. They have little blisters on their fingers. Don't do that. It will hurt you. Don't do that. Stop doing something you're already doing, or don't start it in the first place. Either way here. Don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Judas loved the world and he loved the things that were in the world. And those things were his motivation to do what he did. He was that kind of character. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in my early Christian life, that part of that verse scared me to death. Because I struggled with things of this world. And you can have one or you can have the other. You cannot have them both together. You either follow God or you follow the things of this world. And John points it out very plainly here. for all that is in the world. This is what is represented by the world. Now listen to it, because it's true. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the eye? What is the pride of life? It is that which draws us to the things of this world. Even when we think about the pride of life, what are we talking about? We're talking about that by which I see myself as accepted by the world because of what I present. If I drive the right truck, if I wear the right shoes. I'd forgotten how important shoes were, Noah. The right brand, the right color. My clothes, the way I wear my hair. Oh, that's so very important for those of us who have hair. It's so important what other people think about me. What is the pride of life? It is a concern for what people think of you, rather than what God thinks of you. It is going your way to present a good thing to people, to be respected by people. People do not respect Jesus Christ. They don't like Jesus Christ. Do you know that? People do not like Jesus Christ, so they're not going to like you. Well, maybe if I'm nice to them, they'll like me. No, they won't. They can't. It's not possible. And you don't want them to. Christians have a bad habit of trying to mix oil and water. If we just stir it up good, everyone would get along, we'll all be happy. No. They separate. Ungodliness does not love godliness. They don't want to be here. I heard a thing yesterday. They've done another poll, and there are more people now that claim to be Christians than used to. Ain't that wonderful? That just aggravates me to no end. If you're a Christian, your life is proven by what you do. If you're not a Christian, your life is proven by what you do. It shows what you are. And it shows what motivates you. The desires of this world, the lusts of this world. The word lust kind of carries a unwholesome connotation to us. But it's the word desire. And desire is that thing that draws us to itself, whatever it is. It's what I really want this. I want this. I want to do this. I want to have this. The danger of the eyes, the danger of the flesh, the danger of pride. These things we struggle with, but they are real. But you remember this, you can't have both. These things are not of the Father, but are of the world. Verse 17, and the world is dissolving. Is that the word I want? Disintegrating? The world is passing away. What does that mean? The world is rotting. I like to watch YouTube videos about old houses. I love old houses, but they're rotting. You know, we live in an old house, and it's rotting. You build a nice new house, and it starts rotting immediately. You buy a new car, it starts rotting immediately. Anything that has anything to do with this world begins to degenerate immediately. Why would we pursue those things? I believe Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. And boy, isn't that the world we live in? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What is it that motivates you to do what you do? What is it that motivates you to live the life you live? And we can fall into sin like Peter did. But don't ever think that's the same thing that Judas did. Judas's betrayal of the master. Back to Matthew 27 now. Judas realized that Jesus was condemned. He understood the weight of that condemnation, and he was sorry for what he had done. He repented himself. His feelings about it changed. And again, I want to emphasize this. This is not a repentance toward God, but rather a guilty conscience. And the most evil men in the world can have a guilty conscience. And they can be sorry for what they've done, but they did it. And that's not going to change. And this sorrow was followed by devilish destruction. Now everybody goes back to the counselor of David. It's in 2 Samuel. I cannot remember this guy's name. When Absalom came against David, David's son, was trying to take over David's kingdom. And this guy gave David really bad advice because he was on Absalom's side. So he counseled David, and this other old man counseled David. And David accepted the counsel of the other old man. This guy went home and hanged himself. Set his affairs in order to hang himself. Now that was pride, I think. Different than Judas. But these are the two things in Scripture where we see this kind of suicide carried out. What about Judas? He was a man who was driven to do what he did by the devil. Now the question, it has to be answered. Who guides your life? And again, we have the little cartoon of the angel and the devil sitting on the guy's shoulder, and both of them are talking to him. And that's a stupid thing, but it's not that inaccurate. You always have demonic influences you that motivate you to disobey God, to do what the devil wants you to do. That is always present with us because we are men of flesh. We are men of sin. as believers, we have the Holy Spirit that guides us as well. So he shows us the truth. He leads us into all truth, and he strengthens us to be able to obey God. Judas was a man who didn't have that hope or that help. He was a man who was condemned. And notice how he draws this out. He brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, so, that's your problem. It's not our problem. This is another thing when people get you to do things wrong, they wash their hands of it. So I didn't have anything to do with it. You told me to do it. Yeah, but I didn't do it. That's your problem. You broke it. It's your problem. You did what was wrong, not me. That's the way the human nature works. We are a terrible lot when you think about it. What motivates you? Does God actually motivate you? Is it God that leads you, that teaches you? And let me ask you this because it's important. Do you desire God? I've asked this question before, you remember? Let me ask you, do you like God? I can ask you, do you love God? Oh, yes, I love God. Do you like him? Do you like to be around him? Do you like to be with him? Do you like him in your life? I like God in heaven. I like God over there. I like God not interfering with me. I like God and I want him to take care of me. I want him to help me. I want him to give me whatever I want or whatever I need, but I don't want him to interfere with me. There is something wrong with that thinking. It's seriously wrong because the child of God is drawn to God. Haven't you been around people that you really like and you want to be with them? You want to be friends with them. You want to share with them. Do you have, and it's on a different level, yes, but I don't know how else to explain it. Do you have that drawing toward God? Do you want to be with God? Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to live. Poor Judas. He brought the silver back to the elders, to the chief priests and elders, and he confronted them. Why did he do that? Remember what I said earlier? I've had guys come to me and talk to me about some very terrible things they've done wrong. Not to repent, but to get it off their chest. In a way, I think that's what Judas is doing here. I don't care how wicked a person is, they don't like to face their own sin. And Judas could go to these guys and he could say, it's your fault too. You're the ones that put me up to this. I got the 30 pieces of silver from you, and then you condemn Jesus. He could shift the blame. We do that. It's not my fault. Well, in fact, it is our fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. There's nobody else to blame. There is just you and God. There's nobody else. And God holds you accountable for what you do. I can't bear that. I will not repent. I will not turn to God, but I need to tell somebody about this. Judas went to these men. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, so what? What is that to us? Doesn't mean anything to us. That's not our problem. You see to that. It's hard to really shift the thinking here from what they say to how we would understand it, but that's basically it. That's not our problem. That's your problem. You broke it, you pay for it. The character of these men shines through here. These men are hard in sin. They don't care. These men were in a very real way like Judas. They were men who were the children of the devil. And they carried the sentiment of the devil. They had no sympathy for Judas. They didn't care about Judas. He was a useful tool for them. I told you last week, there have been a lot of people in history. The people they betray don't want anything to do with them after that. And the people that use them don't want anything to do with them after that. They're on their own. Nobody wants them. Nobody likes them. Nobody will have anything to do with them. If they live out life, it's usually a very pathetic life. These men had no use for Judas. He was not a part of their group. Remember, they had their group. They had the chief priests and the elders and all these people that came together. This was their little group. Judas was not a part of that. And they didn't want anything to do with him. You see to that. It's not our problem. It shows the hardness of these men. And you better believe that men are hard. That men don't care about you. We think people care about us, but I want to tell you something. In reality, only God cares for us. Only God can help us. And we better turn to him. Do we love each other? Yes. But it is only through the love of God that we're able to love one another. Because we are indwelt with his spirit. We need to read the book of 1 John carefully that deals with that. Verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. Some people, now he wasn't supposed to be in the temple proper, so what does Matthew mean here? Some scholars think he threw it into the temple, he threw it into the sanctuary where he wouldn't be allowed, but the priests were. Some people believe that it's just dealing with the whole temple area where he could be. I don't have any idea about that. But I think he threw it at them. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And how simply it's stated here. He went out and hanged himself. He went and hanged himself. What is the end result of rebellion against God? It's death. Well, the most wicked men that I've known, they didn't kill themselves. But I want to tell you something, they ended up dead. Judas, this was something that he was driven to by his despair. And some people want to be very merciful toward Judas. Very merciful. Poor Judas. I do not see that portrayed in the writers of the New Testament. It's Judas that betrayed him. It's Judas that was the thief. It was Judas that was filled with Satan. It was Judas who is the son of perdition. Go with me to the book of Acts. This is the only other place that it's talked about. Acts chapter 1. Now this is where the apostleship, I guess, of Judas is replaced by another, but here Peter's talking about him, and he says now, and this is Luke, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity and falling headlong. Only Luke deals with this. He burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. What a terrible end. But it was also an end that those in Jerusalem knew about. Everybody knew about this. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceladama. That is to say, the field of blood. And it goes on with that. We're not going through that. But right quickly, go back to chapter 27 because I want to try to finish this part if I can. Beginning with verse 6 through the end of this section, verse 10, we have the prophetic fulfillment of all these things. And we don't have time to go into it the way really I'd kind of like to, but I'm not sure I would be able to effectively do it anyway. Nobody else is that I could find. And the chief priest, verse 6, took the silver pieces and said, these guys are so despicable. It is not lawful to put them into the treasury. That would be against the law. We don't want to break the law. We're committing murder and we hate this other guy, but we don't want to break the law. Because it is the price of blood, which they understood very well, they used this money to get Jesus killed. It's the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now two things. Luke comments that Judas's death resulted in that field being called the field of blood. Matthew looks at it in relationship to the price of the blood money, which is right. Well, I don't see a problem here either way. I think they're both true. They understood it to be the field of blood. They understood it to be associated with the death of Judas. They understood what it was for. It was for the betrayal of Jesus, which Judas said was innocent blood. And all that association goes together here. All right, verse 10. Oh, what a happy passage. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Did Jeremiah the prophet say this? It's in Zechariah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me, or as the Lord directed me. We have a mixture of things here. We do not have a direct quote from an Old Testament prophet. Really, we don't have a direct quote from either Jeremiah or Zechariah. Well, why does he say it was a quote from Jeremiah, as fulfilled, then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. I went back this week, I spent time this week in dealing with this, and how do you understand this? What you have is a statement of what this prophet taught. Jeremiah taught this. It was carried on by Zechariah, which is included here. But you have a panorama of this found in the Old Testament, in the prophets. And it deals with these things. And we need to be very sure we understand this, because it deals with the apostasy of the Jews. Jeremiah, all the way through the end of the prophets, major and minor, you see the apostasy. These people were so nasty. In Jeremiah, the children of Israel were idolatrous. And I don't just mean they had little Buddhas in their backyard. These were people who burned their children in sacrifice to a false god. And God's response to that is, I didn't tell you to do that. And I'm going to judge you because of that. And boy, did he. He tore that place all to pieces. We talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that wasn't the first time, and it was for almost the same reason. Their idolatry. Well, these men were not idolatrous. They followed the law of God. It was their idol. And they had so perverted and twisted the law of God that it was no longer that truth. And they were warned over and over and over again. These men were apostates. And they hated God and they hated his son. And they were led by their father, the devil. It is a statement of their apostasy. It's a statement of their rejection and betrayal. And you see that especially. I studied a long time in Jeremiah 19 in dealing with that. And then I went back to the first of Jeremiah and read through it again. Their rejection of the truth of God. And the consequence of that is so spectacular here. The final thing that we have is their destruction. It's all in Jeremiah, but it's throughout the major prophets and the minor prophets. And it is a warning to us of these things. My goodness. This is a fulfillment of Jeremiah the prophet. This is a fulfillment of what he taught. What? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the consequences of that. Salvation for you and me. Judgment and destruction for those that reject him. My goodness. See, this brings us back to a consideration of what is true repentance. What does it mean? I mean, you hear a gospel where people say, have you told God you're sorry for your sin? I've told everybody I'm sorry for my sin. Well, have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? I've done that 100 times. Well, hallelujah, you're saved. On the basis of what? Some of the hardest men I've ever dealt with have given me that testimony. They've told everybody they're sorry for what they did. Sat there looking at me through the bars of a cell, telling me how sorry they were for what they had done and how they had turned their hearts to Jesus. One of the kids I went to high school with, he spent his life pretty much in and out of prison. And they called him the prison preacher. That's what people in prison called him. He'd get out of prison and he'd go right back to what he had been doing. He'd get caught, put back in prison, and here we go. the prison preacher again. That's not real. That's not true. Obedience to God means a continuing, constant obedience. And that is what God demands of us. All right, we're going to stop here. And I don't know what we're going to do yet next week. We'll see. Let's stand now for a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your word. Please bless it in our hearts and draw us to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.